This morning's reading is from Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned and have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name.
We are now in the second empire of the times of the Gentiles. The first one, which is the Babylonian, now Medes and Persia. And Daniel, a wise man of understanding, I think Brother Alfred reminded us of the meaning of this word, which is maskil, and it is repeated often in the Psalms. A man of understanding. What did he understand? He understood the scriptures. And the first thing he understood is that the prophecy of Jeremiah, God is going to restore his people after 70 years. So he sat down and calculated the years. I think now it's 68, so the 70th year is coming. So in that, there's two things. He understood the scriptures, he believed the scriptures. He was sure that God is going to do what he had said. But not only that, he understood also that God, in his righteousness, is going to restore his people upon righteous basis. He's not just going to close his eyes, 70 years come, and they come back. When Solomon made his prayer, his long prayer, in 2 Chronicles 6, and God answered him, God is a merciful God, and he's waiting on his people to come back. He said that verse, and this is actually one of the memory verses that we memorized in Willowdale. In our Bible class, we have memory verses. And some people think that this is childish. It is, actually, because we are all children of God. God said, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will hear their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So he knew that the restoration of the nation would have to be upon repentance. And since everybody is away, the nation are indulged in their sins, he repents and confesses on behalf of the entire nation. In other words, he is giving God a chance to restore his people upon repentance and on righteous basis. And this is a wonderful principle of God with all mankind, and in a special way with believers. With all mankind, there is no mercy except on a righteous basis. We read in Romans, as sin has reigned through death, so must grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Christ Jesus. Grace would reign. Thank God that is not righteousness that is going to reign. But grace reigns on the basis of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the basis of what the Lord has done, God is able to extend the mercy to whosoever believeth on him. God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Christ Jesus. He must be just. And many times in this prayer of his, he refers to the righteousness of God. To our sins, he says, righteousness becometh unto thee, O Lord, but for us the confusion of faces. Many times he refers to the mercy of God and to the righteousness of God. And it's a wonderful confession. This man, no wonder that God calls him dearly beloved, or greatly beloved. Look at his confession, and it teaches us, dear brethren, how to confess. It's not just a general confession. If I have done something wrong, please help me. That is not what he said. It's a very specific, and not only on his behalf, but he classifies those that have sinned. First he begins with individual. I pray, in verse 4. My confession. And then, eventually, all of it is in plural. verse 5, we have sinned. He wouldn't say they have sinned. Daniel was a righteous man. I think our brother reminded us of Ezekiel 14:14, when God says the three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, the three of them. So he was a righteous man, relatively righteous, not ultimate righteous. But he says, we have sinned, verse 5, and committed iniquity, have done wickedly. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants. Here is the sins that he is committing, or he is mentioning. And then he classifies the people which spoke in thy name, that's verse 6, to our kings and princes, our fathers, to all people of the land. And then in verse 7, righteousness belongs unto thee, but as for us, confusion of faces at that day. And then he says, who are us? To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries which thou hast driven them because of their trespasses, and they have trespassed against thee. Now he confesses on behalf of Judah. He was from Judah, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. But he extends the confession to all Israel. I mean, he would say, I have nothing to do with Israel. It's a different kingdom. And they're scattered all over the place. They're not coming back anyways. But he speaks on behalf of all Israel. And then he does not bring any blame against God. Just like Job. You know, Job, when God put on him all these things, he never bring any charges against God. But he says, God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is what Daniel is saying. He's not bringing any charge against God. Because of their trespass, and they have trespassed against me. And many times he confesses that it is our problem. There is no charge with God. And I think this should reflect our place. In Ezekiel chapter 22, and we may read this verse, or we may memorize that verse. This is it. So we have two memory verses. Ezekiel 22. I think most of us know it by heart. And verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Now in Ezekiel 22, he classifies all the sins of the people, the princes, the prophets, and the people all have sinned. And that God is saying. And then verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand up in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, for I found none. There was no one like Daniel. And I think in our days, we need Daniels to build up the hedge and stand in the gap before God to heal our land. I don't mean the United States or Canada, but our own souls, my personal life, our families, our assemblies, our fellowship. That the Lord may heal this land. So we need someone or some that would build up the hedge. I think Daniel did so. He built up the hedge and stood in the gap before God that he would not destroy them. And we will continue meditating upon this beautiful humiliation and prayer of Daniel.
One thing that's very striking in this chapter is not only the activity of Daniel, but the attitude of heart. When we look at the attitude of Daniel in verse 3, we see he says, "I set my face toward the Lord to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And he not only comes into the presence of the Lord and prays in general, prayer, the general, describing the general prayer, but it says with supplication, has the idea of begging before the Lord, has the idea of with intense request. And so here he is, laying his hands on the altar, as it were, on the horns of the altar, in intensity, as we'll see. But then fasting, often speaking of self-denial, often speaking of the burden of the moment, the burden of the hour upon him, and being so occupied with that situation, being burdened, so burdened that he denies self. Fasting. And then we see the sackcloth, which is an outward sign of the inward humiliation, the outward sign of this humility. And we've made mention of the need of the great need of humility. And here we see an outward sign of this humility. And we could trace this this outward sign through Scripture and see many different places where they would dress themselves and put on sackcloth. And it wasn't just an outward action, but it was an outward action based on an inward humiliation. And so sackcloth, and then the ashes, a real sign of self-judgment, isn't it? The ashes are something that's left over because of the fire. And we think of the fire speaks often in Scripture of God's judgment. And what we see here is this attitude of Daniel is that he aligns himself with God's judgment, with God's mind, and he aligns himself with that. And I think that is paramount that we see that at the very outset of this chapter. And then when we look at the intensity of Daniel's prayer, the burden, the intensity of that burden, I think this comes out in verse 4, for example, where he says, "I prayed to the Lord, to Jehovah my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God." Great and awesome God. And then he says in verse 7, "O Lord, righteous, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face." And then verse 9, we see the further intensity here where he says, "To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness." And then in verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness." And there's a real intensity where he would say, "O Lord, O Lord." And he's in the presence of the Lord. And we see great intensity. Not only intensity, but there's something else that's remarkable, as Brother Wagdi has set before us. And it's that Daniel really is a picture of one who eats the sin offering. He's a picture of one who not only aligns himself with God's thoughts, but in doing so, he acknowledges the sin of the people, the sin of the nation, the sin that's there. And in this sense, he eats the sin offering in the sense that there are at least 7 different words describing the type of sins of the people. And Daniel doesn't pull punches here. He doesn't soften things. but he is very explicit in the condition of the people. But he doesn't point the finger. He doesn't say they, but he identifies himself with it. And this is another sign, is it not, of the humility of this man, Daniel. Not pointing the finger and saying they have sinned, but very much like Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9, and here Daniel 9, saying we have sinned. It's eating the sin offering. We have failed. And all of this is needed amongst us today, that we acknowledge that we have failed. But the other thing that stands out in this portion, and Brother Wagdy mentions this, is that right from the outset, he not only is in the Word reading Jeremiah, but throughout this passage of Scripture, we find the Word of God being alluded to. And we find Leviticus being alluded to here. We find Exodus being alluded to. And it's not only that he is using, he reads Scripture and it begins the exercise, but during the prayer, throughout the prayer, we find that he's using Scripture to describe the condition of the people and the condition that he finds himself in. And so Scripture is very much a part of this passage of Scripture, but very much a part of his prayer. And so we find that he is emphasizing this. And then one last point that stands out to me is that throughout this, and even at the very outset of his prayer, he begins with adoration. He begins with praise. He begins with acknowledging who God is. And he gives him the praise as he begins to describe, as he begins to eat the sin offering and describe the condition of the people. He begins on a very high note by giving God the praise due his name. May we learn from this, eating the sin offering. This is so needful in our day today.
In verse 1, we see that Darius is mentioned. This is his first year, I believe this is not the same Darius as we get later in the days of Zechariah and Haggai. But this Darius was a Mede, because they came first before the Persians. And some scholars tell us, not Bible scholars, but just secular scholars, tell us that the Medes are actually... today's Kurdish people are the descendants of the ancient Medes. But at any rate, so there was a change of power. There's a change of government here. And, you know, in our Western societies, we like to boast that when there's an election and a new, a new administration, a new government comes in, we boast in what we call the smooth transition of power, right? Which is a good thing, because in those days when one king or replaced another king, it wasn't always so smooth. It could be a time of trouble, of uncertainty. For example, when King Uzziah died, it was the same thing. There was trouble in Israel, and in Isaiah chapter 6. And so Isaiah, at that time, he received prophecy as well. He sought the Lord and got a prophecy of the Lord, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so I think this change in government caused Daniel to, where did he look? He turned to the Bible, as Tim was saying. Although Daniel was a prophet, he searched the Scriptures, right? That's important. I mean, I used to be, years ago, with a group of Christians that where the preacher would quote one verse, and the Bible was closed, and it was after that was all, whatever, you know, emotions and excitement and everything. But Daniel was a prophet, yet he turned to the word of God. And as Tim said, in verse 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish the 70 years of desolation. It's probably a reference to Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29, where it speaks of this recovery, that the desolation would only be for 70 years. But what we'll see as we go through this chapter, and is essentially divided into two parts, and we'll have it in the two meetings, it begins with Daniel's prayer, and the second, that's verse 1 to 19, and the second part is Daniel's prophecy, verse 20 to 27. And he begins with the exercise about the current desolation of Jerusalem that he was involved with, and the people of Israel. When would they go back to Jerusalem? When would they go back to the city? Right. But what he gets as we go through this chapter is a prophecy from the angel Gabriel, sent from the Lord, that there would be actually even a greater desolation in the future. But first Messiah would come and he would be cut off. There would be a greater desolation, but then there would even be a greater recovery, the permanent recovery and blessing of God's people, his earthly people. But I would just say, in a practical way, in connection with the prayer here, is that this is a perfect example of what we find in 1 John 5:14, praying according to the will of God, right? You know, he reads in the Word of God what is going to happen, so he's praying in connection with what the Word of God has said. He's in tune with the Lord because of what is written in the Scriptures. So this is what it means to pray according to the will of God. You know, not just praying for, you know, my own little things, which we can do. We can ask the Father to help us in all our little situations. But it's important to pray, too, according to the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God. And Daniel is a good example of this. So he was a man of prayer, and he was a man of the book. That's a good example. He had a quiet time, if you want to put it that way. He would read his Bible and he would pray. And every Christian, and I hope you all, and I'm sure you all, have a time each day in the Word of God and a time of prayer. If we don't have that link with the Lord, we're not going to do too good in the long haul. We need that communion, that daily walk. And may the Lord encourage us in that.
Daniel, at this point, is in his 80s. And I would suppose that he has read the prophet Jeremiah a number of times. I'm sure this probably was not the first time that he's read the prophet Jeremiah. But this is the time, somehow, he says, then I understood. Somehow, at this particular stage of his life, and at this particular number of years past the captivity and so on, somehow, this moment, at this stage in his life, at this age, this particular scripture connected with him. It enlightened him in this very unique way. And we can take from this that we will always benefit from reading the scriptures. He was an aged, godly, experienced follower of God. And yet here, 70 years just about after that captivity, is when this scripture is enlightening to him. Why wasn't it that he prayed this, you know, in his 20s? Maybe he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, just sort of imagining, in his 20s. And the words were the same, but it just wasn't illuminating at that particular moment. It's here because this is such a close and timely passage. Just at this moment. So we will always benefit. We should be reading the scriptures, that we expect them to say something to us. We expect them to resonate with us and to instruct us and to admonish us and to lead us even to this kind of response. We mentioned the phrase about eating the sin offering, and I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I would just add a little more to that. It's a phrase that comes from Leviticus chapter 6. In the book of Leviticus, as you might remember, there's the sacrifices in the first few chapters, and then after the first five chapters, there are a couple more chapters that are called the law of the various offerings, the law of the peace offering, and the law of the burnt offering, and so on. And when it talks about the law of the sin offering, there's this extra description or these additional details about what happens during that offering. It's not the person who sinned who eats the sin offering. It says that it's the priest to whom the sin offering was brought. And that just adds such, that enhances the passage so deeply, because as we've mentioned, Daniel was not the one who sinned. The priest in Leviticus 6 might say, well, I didn't commit the sin. It's that person over there from the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Simeon or the tribe of Reuben. He brought the sin offering. She brought the sin offering. I have to eat it. Yes, the priest eats it. It's the priest who takes in how deeply offensive this sin was to God, who has to consume part of this animal that's brought as a covering for that other person's sin. And the priest didn't even commit that sin, but the priest is made to take it in and feel it. And this is how Daniel responds. Just by way of connection with what has been passed, Daniel has already seen two visions before this. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are two separate visions. Chapter 9, it seems evidently, is about 12 years after chapter 8. And then chapters 10, 11, and 12 form a fourth vision together. But they've been very difficult visions. Chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, his thoughts greatly troubled him after this vision, even though it was explained. The end of chapter 8 is similar. It made him sick to hear even the explanation from Gabriel, some interpretation of the vision. They were very difficult. They described great times of trouble. And yet, here's this expectation that they're going to be restored to the land. And so he prays in that regard, even though after they're restored to the land, there's still going to be times of great trouble. And some of that comes out again in chapter 9 and then the other chapters that remain in this book. The other characteristic to just comment on here is that we've already touched on his praise of the Lord. Righteousness belongs to you, I'm looking at verse 7, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. When we started this study in Daniel, we were talking about the 70 years and how the Lord had used this time as a means of correction because the people had not given the land its Sabbath rest. And so the technical reason was that the people had been disobedient, and so the Lord says, I'm going to give the land its Sabbath rest for 70 years because for 490 years you have ignored this command. But Daniel looks at this in an additional way, as we don't want to go through this period of 70 years of discipline without learning a lesson from it. It's a lesson of God's righteousness and of our shame and humiliation. And so although, like Daniel could have just said, well, Lord, it's a good thing that you remembered this because the 70 years are about up, and it could have been just sort of a cold, calculating kind of thing. I know you're going to keep your promises, Lord. It's 70 years. We've paid our debt. No, it's personal. It's a personal response of spiritual progress and growth and confession. We don't want to go through a period of discipline from the Lord without really feeling it, sensing it. And this is what we mean with this thought of that was mentioned, the idea of eating the sin offering, recognizing that there's a lesson to be learned and progress to be made that will honor the Lord.
I would like to make an attempt to bring this to our present situation, as it were. When I think of what Daniel experienced, or what the Lord taught him from Scripture, and what the brethren have pointed out here, the sin, the departure, was so great. In a sense, you would say, what hope is there except God had a plan, a purpose? And Daniel understood that, talked at length about this thought about identifying with the sins of the people. Now, why would anybody do that? Why would we today, for example, when we see so much wrong, so much failure, and we get the idea at that, despairing, as it were, giving up the end. But there's one thing in the background of this that Daniel understood. God had a purpose of grace. He never lost sight of that. While he thought of all the trials, the difficulties that they were passing through. And now, I think of Nehemiah. He listens to his brethren coming back from Jerusalem. And he hears, how are the brethren faring over there? And what a report he gets. The walls are broken down. And they are all great trouble there. He had a high calling position for the king. Why would he at all seek leave of absence, as it were, from the king to go to his brethren in that distress? Why would he identify with them there? What was the answer to that? He knew that God loved his people, that God was there. And if God is there, he says, I will be there. I will identify with them. And that enabled him to become a vessel that was meet for the Master's use at that time. And I believe that is, for us, the lesson. We could get discouraged, and how many do, and we're so weak. And we're not going to correct all the error that is there. But to recognize that God has an eternal purpose with regard to his assembly, the church, that he will present to himself, as we have in Ephesians 4, a glorious church, having neither spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what God is going to do. How is that possible? You know, he takes his church home out of a time when they're, you might say, torn apart, failure, weakness on every hand, dishonoring to the Lord, indifference to the claims of the Lord. And he calls his people out of that. And he calls them, we know, out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Think of all the differences that there are. And he will present it to himself. What a trophy of the grace of God. Just one more point. As a sin offering, you know, the first conference I attended at Grove City was in 1975. You know, the subject was suggested to take the offerings. It was suggested by Brother Brazelman, some of you know him. And I remember that study, and as Brother Steve mentioned, the order is different when it gives the first four, or the first five for that matter, than when the law of the offerings are given. In the order in which they are, the burnt offering, the meat or meal offering, then the peace offering, and then comes the sin offering. But when the law of the offerings are given, you have the law of the offering first, you have the burnt offering, then the meal offering, but then you have the law of the sin offering. The peace offering speaks of fellowship, communion. Everyone had a part. The priest had his part. The people had their part. The one who brought it had his part. God had his part. It was food for him. But now, if communion is interrupted, it is not the enjoyment of the peace offering together. And so there was need for the sin offering. And also the trespass offering comes in. But when you see that, we see the divine order and the need that we understand God's thoughts in this way. The house of God, holiness becometh my house forever. He doesn't make any change when people fail. The character of that house remains the same. Holiness becometh that house. And oh, how, and as it were, we are in that house or part of that house, whether we're in a meeting or whether we're at home. That's the calling, the position that we're in. And so may the Lord stir up our hearts that we might be more as a Daniel to realize what is needed and yet not lose sight of that glorious prospect. That is the encouragement that whether two or three are gathered together unto my name, that promise is sure. There am I, the presence of the Lord, am I in the midst of them. Let us seek much grace and, as it were, just to cultivate our own hearts to the fact that we might appreciate the meeting, not because of who's there, except because the Lord is there.
In connection with that, perhaps we do need to take notice of the fact that Daniel's first concern was the sanctuary of the Lord, verse 17. He's confessed in the earlier verses, but when we come to verse 17, he says, "And now, our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy people and bring them back." Doesn't say that. He says, "Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate." So one of the consequences of their sins was the destruction of God's house in Jerusalem, which had been dedicated to God for his glory among the nations all those years ago by Solomon. But here he's conscious of the fact that this house, that house which is called by God's name, is desolate, and its first desire is that the face of God might shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate, for the Lord's sake, not for the people's sake, for the Lord's sake. God came first with Daniel. And although, of course, there would follow blessing for the people of God when this happened, it's God's interests which come first. And we find this is the order of the events. The first thing that happens when the people return to Jerusalem is that the altar is set up on its base, the temple is rebuilt, and it's only after that that we find the walls are built and the city is built. God comes first with Daniel, and that should always be our first concern, the interests of God. And when the interests of God are put first, the blessings follow for his people.
Just a brief thought in 2 points. When we see that Daniel confesses the sins of his people, and that is according to the law of Moses. We heard some details about that. But my thought is this: if they have sinned in connection with what God had given in the law of Moses, how much more it behoves us to humble ourselves, because we have much more light than they had. So our failure compared with their failure is even much worse. And we have seen how Daniel identified with his people, with the people of God, and with all that they had done. He did, although he was personally correct, we have seen that yesterday in Daniel 6, for example, he identified with the people of God in their condition. And that's what we need to do. But then secondly, he identified with God. As you see in verse 18, incline thine ear, open thine eyes, and then he presents these supplications, and again, he identifies with the people, but then he prays in verse 19, Lord, forgive, Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake. So he identifies with God himself, and he says, oh my God, for thy city. So he really identifies with God and with God's interests. And that is a principle we need always to have before us. Brother Jake commented on that also. And notice these four things. Thy own sake, thy city, thy people, called by thy name. So he identifies completely with God's interest. And that's what we learn in 2 Timothy with Paul's instructions there. We need to identify with God's interest. Yes, we need to identify with the condition of the people, because part of it, we are part of it, we are not better. But then we identify with God's interest, with his rights.
We have emphasized the importance of the Word of God. Even in restoration, understanding the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, Daniel understood the books. And also, Daniel confessed that they had departed from obeying the Word of God. In verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thine ordinances. This is something that is necessary even in restoration for us to confess, to admit that we have deviated from the word of God and have gone astray. Also, we notice a condition for restoration involved confession. Confession. Daniel confessed also by identifying, even though he wasn't personally responsible or guilty for the sins, many of the sins mentioned here, he took his place in identifying with the condition in order that there would be restoration. And that is also something that is vital in dealing with matters of restoration. Even those who were involved with the priest with the red heifer, he also washed his clothes, identifying with the defilement and the restoration.
I was very touched this morning by this passage and by the comment of Brother Wagdi. And I'm just going to just take a few minutes very briefly to present some factors that will help us not only for today, but I believe for the rest of our lives. One is that we know Daniel was a man who was informed of the situation. We must be informed of what is happening in our families and assemblies, etc. But not only was he informed, he became involved. He didn't just stay aloof and say, let them deal with it. And then we have heard the other one, that he was identified. He not only said they, but he began with himself, I, and then we, over and over. We need to be identified with the situation. So he was not only informed, he became involved, he was identified, but now he interceded. He was willing to take it to the Lord. He was willing to intercede for the needs that exist. And as a result of that, you know, Brother Wagdy said something I use a lot, and I thank God for his grace to us. But this morning when Brother Wagdy was concluding his comments in, you know, speaking of repentance, and by the way, repentance would lead to forgiveness. And forgiveness means the removal of the charge and the restoration of the fellowship. And we need that today. But Brother Wagdy, you said something. You said we need to build a fence. And brothers and sisters, I've seen it in my heart, in the families, and many ways the fence has been broken down. There's no family altar in many families. But if we build the fence, it is better to build a fence at the top of a hill than to have an ambulance at the bottom of the hill. If we really spend time with God in prayer, intercede, and you know what happened? It's going to come out in the next chapter. When Daniel was in touch with God, you'll read it the next time, God touched Daniel. When we are in touch with God, God will touch us in the situation and he will turn it around for his glory. There is victory ahead of us, brothers and sisters, but we must come. So may the Lord help us to remember these things, that we might be informed of what's happening around us, that we might be interested enough, that we might become involved, that we might intercede, and that we might be in touch to build the fence rather than to have an ambulance. For his name's sake.
We've been emphasizing the our identification with that which has gone on and has been to the dishonor of the Lord. And for me, when I read this chapter, that word we and our stands out so much. And there's no attempt made to excuse anything. Daniel does not in any way say, they did it, but we did it. And so often when there are problems among assemblies, you know, we can look at it from a distance. We can see what's going on. And so often it's not our attitude that, as though we're a part of this. We can blame this one, we can blame that one. And, you know, if one is going to try to clear up a matter, one may have to go into detail. But there has to be that identification with it. And we have to feel this. We cannot really help the matter before the Lord if we are just saying what they did rather than what we have done. I can't help but think back in the book of Joshua when Achan took what he took. God said, Israel has sinned. One man and his family were doubtless accomplices in it. God said, Israel has sinned. You know, we went through division some 20 years ago, and part of the problem was that a very prominent brother said, God should have said, there is sin in Israel. In other words, everyone is not a part of this. It's really sad when we can say what God should have said. Try to correct God. But, you know, there was a very, very distinct problem there. God had said, Israel has sinned. Daniel, in the attitude that he shows, recognizes this. It's hard for me to read this chapter without something catching in my throat, you know. We read a chapter like this very calmly, and, well, if it's going to be understood, we need to read it calmly. But on the other hand, we need to have feelings when we read a chapter like this. And, you know, I can't imagine Daniel just calmly praying and saying these words. He was supplicating. It's more than prayer. Supplicating and confessing. And as has often been noted, Daniel was a boy, probably a teenager, when he was brought as a captive to Babylon. He had not personally had a part in all this departure from the Lord, but he felt it. It was the people that he was identified with, the Lord's people, and he felt the great harm that had been done to the Lord by his people, and he was a part of this. Well, may the Lord help us to feel the great wrong that has been done to the Lord, and not only among brethren with whom we've walked, but we talk about the ruin of the church. There are those who want to just look at the progress and the good things and the opportunities. We thank God for what he's doing in some of the African countries, for example, now, and where he's raising up assemblies gathered to his name in Ethiopia, in Myanmar, in Asia, in India. Work has grown very much. We tend to look at that, but we need to be occupied also with the failure of the testimony that God set up on the day of Pentecost and has been multiplying since then.
Just another observation. God, in his covenant relationship with Israel, in the law made provision in the case of departure. He already made provision in the case of departure. And one of the things, if you notice in verse 13, it says, as it is written in the law, was prepared for the departure that would occur. And that's God in his wonderful mercy and overarching sovereignty in providing and giving them the tools. But what did they do? It says, we did not make our prayer before the Lord our God. Very often when we encounter struggles and difficulties, we are very creative to think that we can come up with solutions. And we come up with methods, and we come up with plans, and we come up with behaviors through natural means to try and counteract the departure and the failure. He says, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. This matter of, we've been talking about Daniel's example of prayer and supplication and really getting before God, was the way and is the first thing that needs to happen, not making plans. And then the second thing that happens, it says, we didn't make our prayer before the Lord our God, and then that we might turn from our iniquities. There is this idea that when there is departure, we have done something. And so the identification of the thing that was done, we need to turn from our iniquities. But I love this last phrase, but we need to understand thy truth. Not our truth, not our comfort of what we've grown accustomed to. We need to understand your truth, to get back to not the traditions of men, but back to your truth, O Lord. And that's so important in the process of recovery.
In verse 6, it says, neither have we hearkened unto the servants of the prophets which spoke in thy name to the kings, the princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You know, the people of Israel were the keepers of the scriptures. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that what advantage does the Jewish person have? He says, much. They have the oracles of God. That means they had the Bible, the prophets, and the law, and so on. But he says, neither have we hearkened. They had it, but they didn't listen to it. But I think that's not exclusive to the Jewish people, right? That's our problem sometimes too. We have it, but we don't listen to it. We hear it, but we don't hear it. We have ears to hear, and sometimes we don't really hear. Now, we won't take the time to turn to Deuteronomy, but Daniel mentions Moses here a couple of times, and I think Tim alluded to that. If you take the time, for example, and read Deuteronomy chapter 28 to chapter 30, there Moses speaks of the fact that when you are disobedient and don't follow my law, then you will be taken into faraway countries. You will be scattered amongst the nations. A nation with a strange language that you don't understand will carry you away even to captivity. But when you're in that land of captivity, if you confess and humble yourselves, then the Lord your God would raise you up and bring you back to this land. And so this is what we have in verse 13. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. He's referencing Deuteronomy, but I believe Leviticus also, there's a portion there as well. Leviticus 26, right? Yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might return and understand our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore has the Lord watched evil upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we have not obeyed his voice. So he continues in that line. But Daniel doesn't mince words here, like cause and effect. You know, we reap what we sow. But there's a positive thing in it as well. And I was thinking of Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, affliction isn't nice. And sometimes our problems are self-inflicted, sometimes not. But affliction can have a blessing, a silver lining. There I learn thy statutes.
Just before we go to the break, if we look just at verse 19 for a moment, I was touched by the fact that Daniel was willing for the Lord to work. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. But then, O Lord, listen and act. He was willing for the Lord to work. And you know, that's a question for us. Are we willing for the Lord to work? Of course, we're going to say yes, but what might that entail? Are we willing and ready for the Lord to work among us? It's very challenging. And then he goes on to say, do not delay. Why? Why do we want the Lord to work? For your own sake, my God. For your own city, for your people are called by your name. And the thought here is for the glory of the Lord, for the character of the Lord to be manifested, for the Lord to manifest himself amongst his people, his ways amongst his people. Oh, may that be our desire, to see the Lord work, whatever the cost, to see the Lord work that he might glorify his own name. We'll take a break, a hymn break, at this time, and then when we come back, Brother Steve will read the next portion for us.
Lord,
Daniel chapter 9, reading from verse 20 through 27. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate, or some translations say on the desolator.
In these verses, we see the faithfulness of our God, his mercy. Immediately, even before Daniel finishes his prayer, the God gives him such a beautiful prophecy, not only restoration of his people, but the glory of his Son. You know, it says that Gabriel was to fly, you know, swift, and he calls him dearly beloved. And the evening sacrifice is mentioned, the evening oblation at the end of verse 21. And you may trace this in the scripture. The evening sacrifice, it is dear to the heart of God. God falls, as it were, on the sacrifice of his Son. We read of it often, like Elijah, when he offered his sacrifice, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice. And Psalm 141, let the lifting up of my hands be before thee as the evening sacrifice. It's so dear to the heart of God. It is the time when the Lord gave up the ghost, the ninth hour, so precious in the hand. So God answers the prayer of Daniel based on the sacrifice of Christ. And in this revelation, he gives the glory of his Son, not the eternal restoration of his people only. They were at that time in the state of lo ami, not my people. But he's going to restore them in a final restoration in this coming day. So we'll try to go over this prophecy as long as Tim doesn't push the button. Give it to Eugene. Verse 24. 70 weeks determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now, verse 24 is the summary of the prophecy, and then he goes into details. So, in the first thing, we see that this prophecy concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem and the Jews. So, this prophecy is concerning Israel. In other words, God had extracted 490 years out of the history of this nation and put it in this prophecy. Now, we first have to know that the 70 weeks is not 70 weeks of days, it is 70 weeks of years. So it's a 490 years. And just a quick hint at what is said about one day is a year. In Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And we know where this came from. We don't need to go over it. So it is 70 weeks of years, 490 years. And at the end, or by the end of those 70 weeks, all these things would be accomplished. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make propitiation for the iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, when the 70 weeks would elapse, would finish, all these things would have been accomplished. And some of them has been accomplished already, and some is in the future. Like, for instance, to make an end of sin, of sins. The sins of this nation would come to an end. Now, all this is pertaining to the nation. To make propitiation for the iniquity, that would be in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the everlasting righteousness. And we read of this in Isaiah 51, if you just want to go to it. Isaiah 51, verse 4 to 6. Or maybe from verse 5. Isaiah 51, verse 5. He says, "My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people, and isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. And lift up your eyes to heaven, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." So his righteousness would be fulfilled in a coming day, an everlasting. And then the seal up of the vision. You know, the end of all prophecies in Old Testament is the millennium, the kingdom of the Lord. So all prophecy point to the glory of the Lord Jesus in the millennium. The seal up the vision, and to anoint the most holy, that is the Lord Jesus. And a reference probably to Psalm 2, "I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And he pronounces, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So this is the summary of the prophecy, that by the end of the 70 weeks, all these things would be accomplished. And then we would see whether the 70 weeks are continuous or they are interrupted. Then verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." When does this commandment come? In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, not Ezra. Ezra was given a commandment to build the temple. But Nehemiah was given the commandment to build Jerusalem. If you want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we could take verse 5. "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So the commandment to build Jerusalem was given to Nehemiah. That is the beginning of the prophecy. So and from the beginning, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, that unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and intelligent, faithful servants of the Lord, they also counted the years, just like Daniel, like Simon in Luke 2, was it, who when he took the child in his hand and he said, "You can let thy servant go, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." So those faithful Jews have been calculating the years from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And he broke them down into 7 and 62, recognizing that beautiful movement of Nehemiah when they built the city and they built the walls of Jerusalem. So he says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. So the seven weeks is in the building of Jerusalem, 49 years, and they were in troublous times. If you remember Sambalat and Tobiah the Ammonite and how they persecuted the people of God and Nehemiah and his people. And they wanted to prevent them from building even the wall. They say, this wall is going to, if a fox goes on it, it would fall down. Okay, then leave it to the fox. So it was built. And how great that God recognizes even the small things. It was built in troublous times. And after threescore and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing. It is not for himself. You know, the translators every time probably Messiah or the sacrifice of Christ is mentioned is for others. Atonement is not meant to be here. But his sacrifice, he would be cut off and have nothing. Have no people, no temple, no city. He came in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So Messiah was cut off and have nothing. Nothing he gained. And the people of the prince, you notice the prince here is a small p. Messiah the prince is a capital P. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sacrifice. And the sanctuary. So, the prince that shall come, it is not the prince himself, but the people of the prince, that is the Roman prince. But it is not the Roman beast that is going to come in the future, but the Roman people. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that took place in year 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So that is something that took place already. And then the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolation are determined. Now, the beauty of the prophecy is not what man would do. When we mention a history, we make it very, one, two, three, and in a proper order. we call it proper order, are in an order. But God can make the prophecy and move on from event that happened to event that would come. And then he can go back to event that even took place. But also, you've got to compare it with other prophecy to understand it. So he moves on from the destruction of Jerusalem, the prince that would come, the people of the prince that would come, that is the Romans. That prince hasn't come yet. But then he moves on to the future with a flood and unto the end of the war, desolation, or detainment. That is going to happen in the future by the Roman emperor himself. But then, verse 27, and he, that is the Roman beast, he moves now from what took place in year 70, destroying of the city and the sanctuary, which took place, but he, the Roman beast, shall confirm a covenant, not the covenant. It is not the covenant that the Lord is going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but a covenant, a treaty. He will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. So the Roman beast is going to make a covenant with Israel at that time, and they actually would think that as long as they are in a covenant with that beast, they are safe. When the northern king is going to come on them, they are safe because they made a covenant with this beast. We can read this in Isaiah 28. The Lord tells them, you made a covenant with death. When the overflowing scourge is going to come on you, he's going to destroy you. That is the Assyrian, the king of the north. They thought they are safe from the Assyrian, from the king of the north, because they have a covenant with the Roman beast. But the Lord said, you've made a covenant with death. The overflowing scourge, the Assyrian, when he comes on you, he's going to destroy you. So he, the Roman beast, shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He's going to break the covenant in the midst of the week. And for the wing, I think Brother Steve, when he read in his translation, it says the wing. It is not the overspreading of abomination. You know, the wing in the scriptures comes in two different meanings. One of them is the spreading, and the other one is protection. But here it is meant to be the protection under his wings. So, because they protected the abomination, he shall make it desolation. They will protect the Antichrist. He's going to sit on the temple of God, that man that has maybe 15 names in the scriptures, a man of sin, and the foolish king, the foolish prophet, and all these. They would protect him. They would own him. And because of that abomination, he shall make it desolate, and until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And the Lord refers to this in his prophecy on the Mount of Olives when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, you know it is near. Is that what it? Yeah. So he is referring to this, and that would be the end. The total apostasy, and then after this, the Lord would come, would have his feet on Mount Olives. He would gather all these nations against Jerusalem and against Israel were first to chastise his people. He would put them in the fire as the three men who went into the fire. He would purify them as gold and silver. And then he would come down, destroy these enemies, and reign upon his people, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. So God, who is, you know, careful about the glory of his Son, not only would give his people a final restoration, but he would display the glory of his Son, which all of us are waiting for such moments.
Very briefly, I'd like to go over the same passage one more time. We have seen the purpose is 6 points in verse 24. Why God gave this vision is for 6 purposes. Then we have seen the 70 weeks. It's really, literally, 70 sevens. And so we have understood this means prophetic years of 360 days. And so what I'd like to just recap in 5 points with 5 fingers. The first point is in verse 25. From the going forth of the word, and Brother Wagdi referred to that in Nehemiah 2, that's number one. The objective is to bring them to Messiah the Prince. That's the ultimate objective. When the Prince will be introduced publicly, it takes the 70 weeks. But the first step is 7 weeks. Then what Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And then the second step is 62 weeks. That is in the middle of the end of verse 25. Then verse 26 is the third step. After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So that is the violent death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. This is his violent death and shall have nothing. It shall not be for himself. It shall have nothing. No results for him. Nothing. Apparently in vain. Of course, it was not in vain. And then we have heard about the people of the prince that shall come. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. That was 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus that this happened. And the Jews often refer to that in their own writings, what happened 40 years after. No, the point is, there is a link between what happened 40 years before. So the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and they often refer to what happened 40 years earlier. There is a connection between the destruction of the temple in the year 70 and what happened 40 years before, that is, when Messiah was cut off. But the Jews did not recognize that it was the Messiah. And then the next point is in verse 27. So verse 26 is a very long period because it says he shall come, the city will be destroyed and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with an overflow. That means military invasions until the end of war. That continues even to our days. That has not ended yet. And so the problem is for us to understand there is a gap. And that is a principle in Scripture that you often find a gap. One example is Isaiah 61, the Lord quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. He quoted Isaiah 61, the pleasant year of the Lord. And he says, this is fulfilled in your ears. But the verse goes on to say, and the day of vengeance, or something like that. Yeah. So that is the wrath. That is the period of God's judgment. That is still future. And so here we have this gap. There is a gap, and we are in the gap. And then it goes on in verse 4. The first point is verse 27. After that gap, he shall confirm a covenant. And now, who is the he? Brother Waggy mentioned that already. That is the prince to come. So that is the first beast, as we find in Revelation 13. He will impose that covenant on the multitude, on Israel in apostasy, in unbelief, for 1 week, for seven years. So that's the fourth point. And then the fifth point is, in the middle of verse 27, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That is a terrible event, because the faithful Jews will rejoice to be in the temple to serve God, as you have in the Psalms, and many Psalms refer to that. And so this is in the middle of that week, and that's why we have in Revelation often, we saw yesterday the connection between Daniel and Revelation is very obvious. You have these 3.5 years. That's the middle of this week, when Satan will be cast out of heaven, Revelation 12. That's the middle of this week. Then things will really change. And so then we have, this period is divided in 1260 days, for example, or 42 months. The 3.5 years is very important. That is where all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in a very short period of time. But the fifth point goes on to say then, in the middle of verse 27, why this is? Because of the protection of abomination. So they have made that covenant to protect themselves against the threat from the king of the north. But that it will be idolatry. Brother Wagdi referred to that. The man of sin sitting in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. That is the highest form of blasphemy. And because of that, God will send the attack of the king of the north. That is verse 27, in the middle of verse 27. Desolator. That's the attack of the king of the north. And we know from other scriptures that will be in two phases. He goes down to Egypt and then come back to occupy Jerusalem again, until that the consumption and what is determined shall be poured out. Now, notice here, this is determined. This is part of God's plan. And that expression, determined or decreed, is found in Isaiah 28 and other scriptures many times. This is part of God's plan. God's plan will be fulfilled to the very letter. And it shall be poured out. That is God's judgment. God allows this attack of the king of the north to pour out upon the desolate. And then they will cry to God. Isaiah 53 is when they see the Lord come. And they cry to God. Then they confess their sins. Zechariah 12 and all these passages go together with this. So this is a brief outline. But as we have earlier this week, this is the key to understand prophecy. Without this key, we cannot explain that Revelation. This is a key that is so important for us to understand. It opens the book of prophecy.
I'd like to clarify one expression that may be so strange or foreign that has been used repeatedly, the abomination of desolation. The abomination is the time when a man will sit in the temple and say that he is God, an object of worship. This is so hateful to God, so objectionable, that he sends the desolator, the abomination of desolation. So that's the abomination that brings the desolator. God will call the king of the north to come and ravage the land and the country there. Just wanted to make that point clear. That helps us, it helped me a lot to follow that. I'll stop with there. There's many others.
I just want to make some notes that many of us know, yet there is a mix-up in Christianity today. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The world is made of three items. The Apostle Paul talks about them. the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. We are in a historical situation here. The history of the Gentiles, we read it in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It is represented in that image, big image. And the history of the world, the history of the Gentiles, is coming to an end. Now we are close to the 10 toes of the statutes. And then after that, the small stone that was cut without hand will appear, which is the Lord Jesus that will establish his kingdom. Therefore, the history of the world is coming to an end. How about the Jews? The Jews are now set aside. They are now called in the book of Hosea, Lu Ammi, they are not my people. Lu Rohama, they have no mercy. The scripture tell us he came to his own, and his own received him not. When he came to his own and they crucified him, he turned to us, the Gentiles. Therefore, when he says here, for your people, for your holy city, that is the history of the Jews. The church is not involved here at all. The Jewish nation is set aside. When they said to Pilate, his blood be upon us and upon our children, we want him to reign over us, it came true. You are not going to see my face until you say, behold, he that comes in the name of the Father. And until now, they do not consider him, and he does not consider them. To them that received him, gave them the power to be called the children of God. Then he came to us, and the church was formed the day of the Pentecost. At that time, from the day of the Pentecost to the rapture, the Jewish nation is set aside. They do not recognize him. They are coming back now in a state of nationalistic zeal. We want to have a country like the rest of the nations. We want to have a king. We want to have a parliament. We want to have a sacrifice. They do not get to that. But God set them aside until he deals with the church. And we are coming to the close of the age of grace, when the Lord Jesus will come to us and take us home, and then he will reconnect. You are not going to see my face until you say, behold, he that comes in the name of the Father. And then we read, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn on him. Right now, there is a veil before their faces. You talk to Jewish people, read Psalm 22. Oh, you are making a fuss of nothing. What about Isaiah 53? You don't know what you're talking about. They do not accept it as a nation. But we know that there is a remnant according to the grace, the election of grace. God chooses from among them sporadically to become part of the Church of God. They are not anymore Jews. They are Christians, part of the Church of God. But here, after we are gone from the scene, God will reconnect back, and he will send them a spirit of supplication, and they shall mourn upon him whom they have pierced. Their eyes will be open. Yes, the one that came 2,000 years ago and put him on the cross, he is the Messiah. Now he is coming to reign. They're going to go through that, the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week, as mentioned, it is seven years. And the Lord Jesus spoke about those 7 years. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he speaks first of the beginning of the labor pains. That is the first 3.5 years. And then the second part of the second half of the week, he called it the Great Tribulation. And brethren, that does not apply to us. We'll be in heaven. You find many Christians are mixed up. They try to take those verses from Matthew 24 and 25. They apply it to us. We are going to go through that. We're going to be with him in heaven, while the Jewish nation is going to go through this 7 years of tribulation. And I think I made a mistake the other time. It is in the middle of the week, and that is in Revelation chapter 12, not 13, that there was a fight in heaven between Michael and his angel and the devil, and the devil will be thrown to the world, to the earth, where he will torment the people even more. And that will continue, and it is mentioned 3.5 years. Three times, 3.5 years. It is mentioned 42 months, and it's mentioned 1,260 days. I just felt that we should know exactly where we are. This is about his people, about the Jews. The church is not mentioned here at all. It is gone. It is not in the scene.
I trust we have everything clear by now. You know, we're trying to do a big job this morning in this period. And there are several things we need to remind ourselves of. One is that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. There, in the light of the New Testament, we can see pictures of the church in the Old Testament. But if we did not have the New Testament, we would never know that Rebecca or Eve, some of these women, would be a type of the church. The church is a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament and basically through the Apostle Paul. Our brother Wagdi mentioned at the beginning of this section that there is a gap in the story here. The gap is really between verses 26 and 27. And that gap has been referred to. Ironside wrote a book entitled The Great Parenthesis. We are in that gap. Now, prophecy as such refers to Israel and to this earth and to the place that God has appointed for his son, the Messiah, here on earth. And when we try to mix things up, which so many commentaries on prophecy do, you know, when we had the oil crisis in 1973, books were coming out trying to fit America into prophecy. Well, we can make some conjectures, but America doesn't fit into prophecy, really. And what we see in the world today seems to be a foreshadowing of what is going to happen here. The ISIS powers trying to establish a caliphate in Syria and Iraq, backed up by Iran. And so that is where the old Assyrian Empire was, which is referred to in Isaiah as the King of the North. The King of the North is going to sweep down, Zechariah tells us, that when he sweeps down over Israel, 2/3 of the people, I believe, will be killed. Women will be raped and so on. The tribulation time is going to be an awful time. And as has been pointed out, the second half will be far worse than the first half. And it will be God taking vengeance upon mankind for what they have been doing in rejecting his Son and all that goes with that. I don't think that as a result of this morning's attempt to go into these verses, and thank God for all that has been said, but I don't think that this will necessarily clear up everything for us. And even the sheet that was placed out here for us is one small mistake. I'll just point out in the last major box at the bottom there, starting a brief interval, the third line of that says, all who are not really Christians. The Christians are taken to heaven at the rapture. And we come back with the Lord. We will reign with him. But the population of the earth will multiply during that time. And those who live on the earth during the millennium, some of them live to be 1,000 years old, because death only comes in the millennium if there is overt sin against what is known to be right. These people are not Christians, but we could substitute the word believers there, and I think it would be far more accurate. But the two scriptures that really bring prophecy before us in the book of Daniel are the key to all understanding of prophecy. The one, the great image in chapter 2, and then these verses here in chapter 9. And may God give us to inquire and to study this out more. You know, mention has been made of verses in Isaiah, verses in the Psalms, verses here, verses there. God hasn't put everything into this very concise outline. We need to get acquainted with the teaching of his word throughout Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament, if we want to understand these things about the future. But as has been pointed out, we are in a gap between God's dealings with Israel that have stopped when the church began, and that will be taken up again when the church is taken to glory. God is not dealing directly with Israel during the time that the church is here on earth.
Said, we're just repeating ourselves, I guess, a little bit on this. And I would recommend, if you're not familiar with the prophecy, to dig into it, because, as has been said, it's really a key to understanding God's ways. And this verse 27, this final 7 years, is yet future. That's the point. There's a break in the prophecy. As we've already said, 483 years have been fulfilled. But I just want to take a look at what's happening today in the world, over in the Middle East and beyond. And it's always a little bit of a danger to interpret prophecy by current events. But brothers and sisters, we look now at the rise of Russia in that area of the world. The ancient Assyrian, we see the desolator mentioned in verse 27. That's who that is. A great power is going to rise in that part of the world, which is today Iran, Syria, northern Iraq, and perhaps Turkey. And they'll be backed by Russia. And that power will be opposed to the West. And the West will be supporting Israel. The beast will come from the West. Make a covenant with the people of Israel so they can build their temple and renew their sacrifices on the Temple Mount. This is really what this prophecy is telling us. And then the desolator will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 24, the final blessing of the people of Israel. But as brethren have said, in between verse 26 and 27, the mystery of Christ and the church. God right now is forming the church, the body of Christ, calling out people from every nation. It's not a subject of the prophecy. Our hope is the Lord can come at any moment to take us up, and then these things will come to pass. But surely we can see how the world is heading.